Perhaps you may wonder if we're going to have a sermon about the political situation. But if you consider Paul and his situation, as we come to the book of Colossians, Paul is in prison, in Roman custody, and he's there because he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he call for from prison? Did he call for a march on Rome? Did he call for his followers to storm his cell or his house arrest place and spring him from captivity? Did he call for political action? No. He preached the gospel. And what was the result? The Roman world was turned upside down. And in fact, that Roman Empire was Christianized, if I can put it that way. The gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire and brought change to that empire. What is our priority as we face such days as these? I'm not saying that it's wrong to vote. I hope you voted. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be concerned about the state of our country. I hope you're concerned. But what is our priority as we face such days as these? Well, let's look into the book of Colossians as Paul now comes to the close. We're going to consider tonight some characters who are lesser known here in Colossians chapter 4 as Paul brings greetings from these men back to the church, or sends greetings back to the church in Colossae. Men that some of them we've heard of, but I would think a couple of them you know next to nothing about. And so we're going to get to meet them tonight. Colossians 4, let's read from verse 7 down through verse 14. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Now we're going to focus on verses 10 and 11, so pay special attention. Aristarchus, and kids, let's say, pay special attention, because I'm going to ask you maybe at the door, who were the three men that Paul brings greetings or sends greetings from? Who were the three key men here in this passage that we learn about? All right, so verse 10 again. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us as we have these little character studies, these little mini biographies here tonight, and consider these men, what they did, what they endured, and what they can teach us. And so let's pray and ask for God's help in these matters. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that you would instruct us, even as we love to hear of other men. We love to read biographies and learn what you have done in the lives of those who have gone before us. And we have here these mini biographies, and we ask that you would open up to us the lives of these three men as much as we can, and that we would learn from them, that we would imitate their faith, and that we would grow in grace and be servants of the King and of the kingdom as they were. And so we ask for your help, not trusting in ourselves, not looking to man, but to you, the living God, that you would speak to us again through the Scriptures and accomplish your work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I meant to also read, and so let me also read from Philemon, which was a letter that was probably bundled in the same bag with this one when the men brought this letter to Colossae. They had a letter for the man named Philemon in the bag, and so this was written at the same time. And Philemon, at the end of the letter to Philemon, Paul writes, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. All right, so just tuck that away. And of the men that we read of here in Colossae, the letter to Colossians, we read of these five of those men sending greetings to Philemon. Well, tuck that away. We'll come back to it. All right, so tonight we're going to look at three mini biographies. We're going to look at these three men that Paul describes in verses 10 and 11 as those who are from the circumcision. That is, these are Jewish believers who stuck with Paul. They had been converted to Christ. They were from a Jewish background, but they were followers of the Savior. And they were the ones of all professing Christian Jews who stuck with Paul, encouraged him, and helped him in the work. And we'll come back to that. We're going to look at these three men. Now, kids, I hope you like to read Christian biographies. One of my favorite little biographies, and I hope maybe you have it on your shelves, and if not, it's in the church library whenever we can get back in there. And if not, you can order it online. God Made Them Great by what's his name? John Talek. It's five little mini biographies in a paperback book this thick. And I enjoyed it as an adult, so I think you kids, it's written for children, actually. But how God used these five men, God called them out of darkness and used them in His kingdom. Well, now we're going to have three, in one evening, three mini biographies. And so I hope that this will be an encouragement to you. And kids, I hope that you're able to, as it were, tune in and hang in there as we consider these three men. Well, what we're going to do is, first of all, identify the three men, just to get to know a little about them. Then we're going to consider, what did they do? All right, so the men themselves, the men identified, their actions described what they did, which was praiseworthy, and then, of course, the lessons for us. But in a way, you could take the three men's names as the three main points, although I had three other points. But really, it revolves around these three men. So pay close attention. Who were they? Well, the first man we meet at the beginning of verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus. Now, this man is mentioned five times in the New Testament. There are five verses that speak of Aristarchus. Now, you young people, say high school students in science and math, if you had five data points to plot on a graph, and then you're supposed to describe or draw a line through these five points and describe that line and tell us what the equation of this line is, well, with five data points, it might not be easy, especially if they're kind of scattered all over your graph. But if they line up neatly, those five points are quite sufficient for you to say, well, this is what it is. And we have five points with Aristarchus that line up straight as an arrow and tell us who this man is. Well, what are these five points? We first meet Aristarchus back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. So we're going to do a little Bible digging here and look through these passages, Acts 19 and verse 29. This is the time when Paul gets to Ephesus and he's preaching there, and there's no small disturbance concerning the way. And so this is all because Paul is preaching and the trade in idols is hit. And so the silversmiths who make little silver shrines of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, their business is suffering. And so they're going to attack the man whom they see is the cause of this dwindling of their business. That's Paul, but it's really Christ and his gospel. And so what happens? Well, look at verse 29. Well, let's go back to verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And so these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, they're there, they're helping the apostle, they are identified with the apostle Paul, they're identified with Christ, and this gospel that is causing their business to dwindle, it's affecting their pockets, and they're mad. And the mob is enraged because their great goddess has been defamed. Now, what kind of attitude, let me put it this way, what kind of treatment do you suppose that Artemis and Gaius received from the hands of this mob? Do you think they were handled with kid gloves and politeness? Now, please, would you stand over here? We're going to hold you for a little while we discuss this matter. Huh? I suspect that they were treated quite roughly, if not beaten, within a hair's breadth of their life. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what's Aristarchus going to do? Here's the first time we meet this man in the pages of Scripture, and he's being battered for his faith in Jesus. He's being, as it were, tortured, being manhandled by a mob. What's he going to do? Is he going to say, "Well, I didn't sign up for this. Oh, well, you know, if this is the way it is, I'm going back to Macedonia." No, that's not what happens. He sticks with his Savior, and he sticks with the apostle, because we meet him again in the next chapter. All right, so we come to the end of Acts 19. This mad mob is dismissed, the assembly, and we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece." And let's skip down verse 4. "And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone ahead of us and were waiting for us at Troas." All right, so here we find out that Aristarchus, when they leave there in Ephesus and go on through Macedonia, he's still with Paul. We find out further from these verses that he's a native of Thessalonica. Now, just take a step back. What happened in Thessalonica? Assuming that this Aristarchus was one of the early converts in the church in Thessalonica, there in Paul's first missionary journey, as he gets there, what did Paul face in Thessalonica? How was the gospel received? There were those who were converted. There were those who were saved. But what happened? When you go back into the story of the coming of the gospel to Thessalonica, back in chapter 17, just turn back a couple chapters, Acts 17, verses 4 and 5. He said, this is Paul's preaching, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Some of them, including Aristarchus. I would imagine, I don't think that's reading too much into the text, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so again, these who were persuaded from the circumcision because he's arguing in the synagogues. So also God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the wicked men from the marketplace and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Oh, my point is this. Aristarchus was not surprised when he got to Ephesus and there's a mob that's after blood. Because that happened back in his hometown in Thessalonica when the gospel was just making inroads into the city. There's this mob that's formed and they say, these men who've upset the world, turned the world upside down, have come here also. And so, from the very beginning, Aristarchus knows that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In the world you have tribulation. He was ready. Aristarchus kept on. And so, again, back here in Acts chapter 20, he's still with Paul, even though he's going back now to Macedonia, going back to his hometown, going back in the direction of the place where there was a mob there too. He's ready for it. He's been saved by grace. He's been plucked from the burning. He's been taken out of the mud of his sin. He has a Savior. He's not going back to the world. There's no way. He hangs in there. He sticks with it. Now, the next time we learn of him is in Acts chapter 27. Another data point. Plotting our line. So, Acts chapter 27, what happens here? Acts chapter 27, verse 1. Now, this is after Festus has heard Paul. Festus, the replacement of what was his name? There, my memory fails me again. Festus, who replaced Felix. Thank you. And he's decided, well, Felix said, well, let's keep Paul in prison and please the Jews. And Festus says, well, what are we going to do with him? And Paul appeals to Rome. And so he's going to send Paul to Rome. And verse 1 of chapter 27, that's now the situation. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which is about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Here he's still with Paul. Now, Paul has traveled from Ephesus, Macedonia, all the way back, remember, to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he's arrested. And guess who's still with him? He's in prison for about 2 years. There in Jerusalem. Guess who's still with him? Aristarchus. Steady, faithful, always ready. Aristarchus. Still with the apostle. Now, was he also a prisoner? It seems unlikely, and we'll come to that in a little bit. But my point is here that Mr. Aristarchus is not your Mr. Facing Both Ways. He's not a fair weather friend. He doesn't get out and look up at the weather vane and see which way the wind is blowing and say, well, if that's the way it is, I'm going over here. No. Paul, the apostle, who was the one God used to bring the good news of great joy to his heart, that there's a Savior for his sin. There's pardon and acceptance with God. There's adoption into God's family all through Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again on his behalf. He says, I'm here. Paul, you're in prison. You need a runner. You need a gopher. You need somebody to get food for you. I'm your man. I'm here. And so they take ship, and it doesn't mention him among the prisoners, but it says accompanied by. He's still Paul's traveling companion. Now, the only other two data points we have are the two mentions in Colossians and Philemon. So let's look there now. Colossians 4:10. And so he's still with Paul, whether he, on the way to Rome, went, stopped off in Thessalonica. We really don't know whether he stayed with Paul all this time. I suspect he did, but again, there's some skips in the data. But the next data point we find is that he's with Paul in Rome. And what does Paul say about him? Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Huh? Maybe he was a prisoner. Well, I don't know. Let's go back to Philemon. What it says there in Philemon was Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, and Aristarchus, my fellow worker. Listed among those who were fellow workers. And so, one place he's a fellow prisoner, another place he's a fellow worker. I suspect what Paul is saying is this. The word fellow prisoner is fellow spear captive. If you want to trace out the etymology of the word. Fellow spear captive. And, well, what does that mean? It means that he is a prize of war. He is taken captive as one who was captivated. Now, Paul refers to himself as Christ's prisoner. And I suspect that what Paul is doing here is saying that my fellow prisoner, not that he was under arrest with Paul, not that he had been taken captive by the Jews or taken captive by the Romans literally, but that as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he was bound to obey the one who captured him, his master Jesus. My fellow spear captive. I've been captured by Jesus on the way to Damascus. Aristarchus was captured by Jesus there in Thessalonica. We're together as those who bow the knee to our master Jesus, who took charge of our souls, and we're glad to have it so. I believe that's what he means when he calls Aristarchus here his fellow spear captive, his fellow prisoner. And then the latter text, Philemon calls him a fellow worker. That is, as Paul worked for the kingdom, as Paul worked for Christ, as Paul labored to spread the gospel of Christ, Aristarchus did the same thing. Aristarchus had the same goal, he had the same priority, he had the same direction that he wanted to see the gospel spread. And he wanted to see the kingdom established. That is, not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom where men, women, whether barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, that they all would bow the knee to King Jesus and worship him. And so those are the data points. That's what we learn about Aristarchus. Let's just pause for a moment. Five data points. And it's all a line, and the line is pointing upwards. This line tells us, Aristarchus, what a guy. You want Aristarchus to be your best friend. Because he's going to stick with you through thick or thin. Why? Not because of you, but because of the Savior. What a guy. What a friend. As we go through this world, I hope you have friends like Aristarchus, gospel buddies who love the Savior and love you. I want to help you as you serve the Savior. What a man. I want to meet him in glory. You know, this is one of those not quite unsung heroes, but one of the lesser known gospel heroes. All right, but then we move on. So there's our first man, Aristarchus, the faithful. Mark. Well, we have a few more data points. In fact, I found 8 gospel texts that refer to Mark, John Mark. We also have the gospel that was written by him. So if you want to say that's the 9th data point, we assume that he is the author of that gospel. That seems to be the consensus of not only commentaries, but writers, ancient and modern. Mark. Well, first of all, we meet him also in the book of Acts, but back earlier in chapter 12. So let's go back. Let's just trace a few data points about this man, Mark. Acts 12:12. Remember now, Peter's in prison. Actually, by the time you get to verse 12, he's out of prison. He's been set free by the angel, and he came to himself. And when he realized this, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. You know the story, how he knocked on the gate and Rhoda comes to the gate and she sees Peter there and she's so astonished, she runs back and doesn't open the gate. He says, "It's Peter!" And they said, "Nah, you know, we're praying for him to be freed, but it can't be Peter. It's his ghost." It brings a smile to my face that you think they're praying for Peter to be released, and Peter's at the gate, and he says, "Ah, it can't be." Where is our faith when we pray in prayer meeting? I hope we would not say the same to the Rhoda who would come and say, "Your prayer was answered." No, God hears and answers prayer. Well, that's the first time we meet John Mark. I'm getting off my topic, sorry. But John Mark, we meet him. We know that his mother has prayer meetings in her home. Doesn't say much about John Mark, but we know his mother is a pious woman, a believer. And it seems that, like Timothy, who learned from his mother and his grandmother of the Savior, it seems John Mark also learned of the Savior from his mother. Moms, you have an important job. I was just reading a biography of Charles Spurgeon. Again, a little side note. And how he thanked God for his pious mother who pleaded with God for his salvation. Back to Mark. Now, we meet him again after this, all right, so at the end of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas, who had brought an offering, a gift to the saints in Jerusalem, now they go back to Antioch, and verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So, we find out here that John Mark now travels with Paul back to Antioch. What happens in Antioch? Well, in Antioch, you know, in the very next chapter, the Holy Spirit commands the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he had called them. That is, the work of missions. And so they set out on their first missionary journey. And it doesn't mention at the outset that they take with them John Mark, but we learn later on, down in chapter 13 and verse 13, that when they leave Cyprus, that's the city of Paphos on Cyprus, and they go to Perga up in Asia Minor in Pamphylia, we read verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem." So the data points are going upward. He seems to be converted in his mother's house. He goes along with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. He wants to be, a understudy. He wants to be one who is mentored by these two gospel laborers. All right, so the data points are going up. He goes along with them on a missionary journey, going up. And then, boom, he drops out. He goes back to Jerusalem. And this was the cause of that dispute between Paul and Barnabas. You can just imagine the feeling of John Mark when he goes back. What did I do? His mother meets him in Jerusalem. "You're back so soon, Mark. Why are you here? Is the mission that over that fast?" "No, Mom." "What happened?" "I couldn't take it." I'm sure there was disappointment. Well, there was worse. because we come to the end of chapter 15 after this first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas are discussing setting out for their next missionary journey at the end of chapter 15. And this is what happened. Verse 36 of chapter 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so Paul and Barnabas, these two who are like soup and sandwich that go together, and they're separated. He's best of gospel buddies, and they're going separate ways. Why? Because of John Mark. Well, commentaries discuss who was right and who was wrong. Was Paul right to say, "No, we can't take him"? Was Barnabas right in saying, "No, we should take him"? Well, I would side with Paul. And my reason is simply this. He had not proven himself faithful, but quite the contrary. He had proven himself to be someone you couldn't rely on in a pinch. Now, that's not closing the door to say that he could perhaps prove himself again in the future. But as of now, he's, well, what does Proverbs say? "Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble." Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. That's a good one for Barnabas. But Paul says, yeah, give him a second chance, but not on the mission field. That's one for Paul. And I think Paul was right here. And so time passes. Barnabas goes off to Cyprus, not committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, or at least they're silent about that. But Paul and Silas are committed. Paul and Silas go with the blessing and approval of the church and support of the church. I would rather go that way myself as a missionary of Trinity Baptist Church. And so time passes. More than 10 years pass. What do we find in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10? Well, it's verse 11. Go back to Colossians. Oh, it is 10. "And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." It doesn't say, this guy's a no good, this guy's a fink, he's going to disappoint you. He doesn't get labeled. He says, if he comes, welcome him. "This man who turned back is now to be welcomed. A faithful brother," it says, as you look at the description. "These are the only ones from the circumcision who are fellow workers for the kingdom." Commendation for this man, John Mark. And so time has passed. John Mark regrets, repents of his weakness, of his fear of man. His confidence in his Savior is now rock solid. And he's ready to serve, yes, even unto death. He's a faithful man, a fellow worker for the kingdom. And so, in fact, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." He's now Onesimus. He's now useful to me for service. This man that Paul said, "No, we're not going to take him with us. He's like an unsteady foot. He's like a bad tooth." Now he's useful. That's a great lesson. In fact, Peter in his first letter sends greetings. He says, she was in Babylon, sends you greetings. So does my son, Mark. Remember, he was in the house where they were praying for Peter. So perhaps Peter was the one who was used directly in his conversion, my son, Mark. Well, here we have a different trajectory. The data points go boom, 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 boom. Boom, boom, boom. It goes back up. It recovers. This is a great encouragement. Because not all of us, let's be honest, just go boom, 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 boom. Some of us have some disappointing falls. Now, I'm not saying disqualifying falls. I'm not saying that a man who falls into adultery or steals money from the church should be called to be a pastor again. No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, a pastor who stumbles, a servant who loses heart for a moment, don't write him off. That doesn't mean you don't have to try him. That doesn't mean you don't have to prove him. It doesn't mean that you don't have to, see him recover. Yeah, see him. But the last chapter is not written yet. Isn't that an encouragement, brethren? Okay, maybe you've blown it. Maybe you had a moment of weakness. Don't write it off. There's grace and mercy. There's forgiveness with you, David said, that you may be feared. And so John Mark proved. About whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. What were the instructions? Oh, I can answer that. IDK. I don't know. And nor do the commentators. Although I think Calvin's probably closest to the truth or gives you the best answer when he says, well, maybe the instructions were just, if he comes to you, receive him. That's very simple. I like simple. That works. If he comes to you, don't hold against him what happened 10, 15 years ago. If he comes to you, receive him as a servant of Christ, as my fellow worker. And so, the last guy that we meet, and I hasten on, I just looked at my watch, forgive me. We hasten on, and the last man we meet is this man, Jesus, Yeshua. That was a very common name, by the way, because it's basically Joshua. Jesus is just Joshua in Greek. And so, let's just call him Joshua. Joshua called Justice. Well, Justice is just kind of almost a title. A descriptive title given to a good man, like that man who was put up for apostle along with Matthias in Acts 1:23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. And now, what else do we know about this man? Zip, zero, nada. Because even in Philemon, he's not mentioned. All those other men that are in this list in Colossians are repeated there in Philemon, but not this man Joshua called Justice. And so all I can say about him is what was said about all of them, that he was a fellow worker for the kingdom of God from the circumcision. And so that's what we learn about this man, Jewish believer. A faithful Jewish believer, not a Judaizer, not one who said, well, you got to be circumcised if you want to be a Christian. No. He was faithful. He was a fellow worker. He was an encouragement, a comfort, a cordial to the Apostle Paul. Now, what did they do? And of course, these points are much more brief. So you get those three people are the key things here. Well, what did they do? Well, let's go back to Colossians 4. And we could describe this fairly briefly. Three things they did. First of all, they greeted the church. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, and also Jesus or Joshua called Justice. So they send greetings to the church. Now, what do we learn from that? You just pass that over. They send greetings. Well, here's what we learn. You come to prayer meeting Wednesday by Wednesday, and we read greetings from churches around the world. What's that? You never met these people. And yet, they are sending you Christian warm-hearted greetings, as it were, reaching out from their heart to your heart. And we pray for them, and they pray for us. What is this? That there's a fellowship, a brotherhood, a family of God that stretches around this world, all who are adopted, who are justified, who are called, who are pardoned, who receive new hearts, all who are born again, all who are true Christians. We have a big family. And so these greetings, they said, now had they been to Colossae? There's no evidence to support anything of that nature. These men had not been to Colossae, and yet still they say, oh, when Paul, you're writing to Colossae? Send them my greetings. Paul says, okay, take note of that. Aristarchus, Joshua, and John Mark, they want to send you greetings. I got that. So he gives them a little introduction. It's not much he says about this Joshua, but he wants to send greetings, heart to heart. Don't skip over that, brethren. When we pray for these people in prayer meeting, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Secondly, they're fellow workers unto the kingdom. What do we learn about them? All right, so they send greetings. These are the only fellow workers unto, literally, the kingdom of God. So they're fellow workers unto the kingdom. And this preposition unto gives the idea of laboring for its spread. They're laboring on behalf of, unto the kingdom, so that it would spread its borders and stretch its tent pegs farther. That's their desire. That's their blood, sweat, and tears. That's what they pour themselves into for the kingdom. They work with me. They're not working against me. They're not hindering. They're helping. We're all pushing together. We're all there, if you will, at the capstan bars on the ship, laboring to pull, and the anchor's going to be raised. We're all working together. Fellow laborers to spread the kingdom. And what happened? The kingdom was spread. And you look in your Bible map and you see how the gospel spread throughout that Roman Empire, and you can see those borders increasing as the timeline goes on. Now, what an encouragement. These men had Paul's passion. And it was not passion for politics, if I may say so. Pardon me. It was passion for the kingdom. And that made a difference in the world in which they lived. The men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That was the accusation. Would they say that about you? Turn it upside down for the kingdom of God. But then the third thing that they did, they were a comfort. Look at what it says. They have proved to be an encouragement, a comfort to me. And the word here is only used here in the New Testament. It's according to one of my commentaries, it's a semi-medical term. You could almost say a cordial, a refreshing medicine that gives energy. They are a cordial to me. Well, refreshing encouragement. Why? Because they patted him on the back. Why? Because they brought him chippies or snacks. Don't think so. Why? Because they were fellow laborers. You want to encourage a pastor. It's not by, well, okay, you can encourage him by bringing him, you know, his favorite food. Bag of pretzels or whatever. That's not me, by the way. That was Pastor Nichols. You can encourage him maybe by that. But you know, the biggest encouragement you can give a pastor is the labor for the kingdom. fellow laborers for the kingdom. Pitch in, serve the king. Each one a laborer unto the kingdom. So that's what they did. Well, what do we learn then tonight? Well, here are the lessons that we can put together. Let us all be like Aristarchus's. In other words, be faithful. Here at Trinity Baptist Church. Not that we're looking for you to be faithful to the pastors. Except as we proclaim Christ and make Him known. Stick with that program. Don't be fair weather friends. We're here to exalt the Lord Jesus. Are you on board with that? Be Aristarchus's. Plow on. Oh, this persecution. Oh, they're going to lock us up. Oh, they're going to stone us. They're going to tear us limb for limb in the mob. Let's go back in there again. That's Aristarchus. Paul, you're in prison? Okay, I'm with you. Oh, you're going to have to take a ship? There's shipwreck. I'm with you. That's Aristarchus. Brethren, stick with it. Hang in there. Let us stick with Christ through thick or thin. Second thing, if you fall, get up again. Get up again. I mean, again, John Mark, if I was John Mark, I would have probably, you would have had to pick me up out of the floor of the basement. You think about his emotional life. He goes back to Jerusalem, tail between his legs. He probably was ripping himself up one side and down the other. But Barnabas, that son of encouragement, takes him. And I think a lot of credit goes to Barnabas there, in a good sense. No, I don't think he should have fought with Paul about it. I think he should have tried to choose other ways, other avenues. But Barnabas, in mercy, saw potential in the young man. And John Mark got back up, got back in the saddle, and served his master. And if I'm addressing any John Marks here, you know, maybe you've stumbled, maybe you've blown it. You put your tail between your legs. Think of Peter. Get back up. Go back to the Savior. Confess your sin. Look to Him for mercy. His forgiveness with you that you may be feared. One of my favorite verses, Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. You may remember in Pilgrim's Progress, there in that valley, when Apollyon meets him, and his sword is dashed from his hand, and death is, seems certain. And he reaches out his hand and takes hold of promise. What was the text? Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And Satan put his tail between his legs and fled the scene. Get back up. Yes, sin's terrible. It's not a good thing to fall. But if you fall, get up again. Follow the Master. The third lesson here, you ever hear of Joshua called justice before? It's in this one verse in the whole Bible. So I'd pardon you if you didn't memorize his name and know who he was right off if I gave you a Bible quiz. He was one of Paul's fellow workers. One of those, you know, down in the footnotes. But the point is this, who are you? Who am I? We're nobodies. You can still serve the king. Less than nobody. That's what Paul, that's what Paul called himself. Less than nobody. Well, I'm less than a less than a less than a less than a nobody. If that's the case, well, you can still serve the King. Fellow workers and an encouragement to the apostle. Now, in the last place, we have these three little mini biographies. Okay, kids, I'm going to ask you their names. But these men are what we could say are in the Apostles' Hall of Fame. There they are. They're the heroes of faith. Who are your heroes? Sports figures? Where are they going to be in the last day? Entertainers? Rock stars? Singers? Where are they going to be? I tremble. Politicians? Sadly. Would that there were many who knew the Lord. But these men are those such as in the list in Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith. Their names will shine because they'll be with the Lord in glory. And so will you. If you come, if you trust in the Lord, if you don't, what do you have? You've got nothing. These men, they were willing to give up everything. They were willing to be torn limb from limb in a mob. But their names shine. They're heroes of the faith. And they're there with the Lord in glory, awaiting the great day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and the Lord will descend and the new heavens and the new earth will be here. But they're with Him in glory, waiting that day. What about you? Oh, come. As we read those people of God of old say, come with us. We will do you good. Let's pray. Our Father, as this man Aristarchus came to know you when the gospel was preached there in Thessalonica, as John Mark came to know you at his mother's house, perhaps through the preaching of Peter, as this man Joshua Justus, we don't know how he came to know you, but we know it was through your gospel. As your gospel is preached here week by week, we ask you would use it. We ask that you would make many mighty men, women, boys and girls of faith. Those who are faithful unto death. Those who follow the Lamb wherever He leads. And may we be fellow workers for the kingdom and see this world turned upside down again. Hear us. And do what only you can do, and you're able to do more than we ask or think through Him who loved us and washed us with His blood. We pray. Amen.